Welcome, ladies, to our morning Bible study. And hello to those of you listening via the podcast. This morning, we're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, through to chapter 4, verse 1. And it's great to be back here this morning, looking into this encouraging book. I just love this book. And before we start, let's just open in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask you to prepare our hearts this morning to receive your word, to receive your word with humility, to recognize and admit that we still need more knowledge of Jesus as we strive for spiritual maturity. I pray, Lord, that you would reveal more of Jesus to us, that we strive for this individually, but realize we need to do it together as a family, having the same mindset. I pray that we would keep our eyes on the prize, encouraged and motivated onward and upward, with the certainty that our citizenship is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said, this is an exciting book to be in. I hope that you are as excited as I am. And before I really get into my lesson, I just wanted to open up. I wanted to look at this. I wanted you guys to really look at this. And I wanted to pick out a couple of really interesting things that I probably won't cover in my talk, but I think are really cool and interesting. And right away, in verses 12 and 13, you're going to see that Paul does something interesting in the writing. He puts in two negatives to correct a misunderstanding. And I'm not an English major, so I didn't get as excited about that, but I know it's in here for a specific reason, and we have to pay attention to that. And we get the feeling, because he did that, right away, that something's going to be said by Paul that has some weight to it. Another really cool thing we can see, if you look in verse 13, verse 17, and chapter 4, verse 1, you're going to see a repeating word, and that word is brothers. And Paul strategically uses it to convey two things. One is, yes, he's our spiritual father, or the spiritual father of the Philippian church. Yes, he's a giant of the faith. But here in this letter, he's with us. He's one with us. He is identifying with the believers as a fellow Christian on the journey in spiritual maturity together. So that's a real side-by-side unity. It's a beautiful thought. But it is also a word spoken to create a pause. In verses 13 and 17, Paul grabs the attention of the Philippians before giving them a warning. He wants their full attention. In chapter 4, verse 1, Paul again uses that word, my brothers, before giving them a beautiful exhortation. And the last thing to observe is, when you're looking at chapter 4, verse 1, it is every word is a word of tender affection. It's just the whole verse is love, pure love from Paul. And I thought that was really interesting. So there are fun things that you guys can do. I would really encourage you, when you're preparing for Bible study, don't come and depend on the teachers totally. Do and look for things like repeating words, connecting words. Do some work at just reading and rereading. I do visual. I'm a huge visual, so I have a picture on the board behind me, and the people on the podcast can't see it, but it's literally just us at our point of salvation at the beginning of our spiritual journey, pressing on, and I love how she calls this in the book, onward and upward, and it's just this, we're pressing on towards heaven, towards full spiritual maturity. And so when I do a study, I will draw something like this and I'll label it. And I'll have pages and pages of the same diagram, but all kinds of different writing on it. And it just keeps me focused on where the passage is taking me. And then, of course, there's the book, this beautiful book. We've already had really great conversations in it. It's a really valuable tool. And it covers in depth so much more than I will cover this morning. So be encouraged in your Bible study, ladies. There's a lot to glean on your own, and there's a lot to glean together. And I am so thankful for God's word and the truth in it. So this morning I've broken down the passage here into two sections. Chapter 3, verses 12 to 16 are called Pressing On in Spiritual Maturity. Chapter 3, verses 17 to chapter 4, verse 1 will be called Follow the Heavenly-Minded Examples. So let's look at this first section on pressing on to spiritual maturity. And when we look at verses 12 and 13, we see right away these phrases, not that I have already obtained this or am perfect. And then with the word brothers, Paul, with the intention of making sure he has their full attention, he repeats again that he has not made it his own. So our question is, what has he not already obtained? Well, let's look back to chapter 3, verses 8 and 10 that Chantel taught last week. And they read, Indeed, I count everything lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And then in verse 10, that I may know him. So here are these three phrases, the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, that I may gain Christ, and I may know him. So Paul is making it very clear here in these verses that he has not already obtained a full knowledge of Jesus. He has not arrived at full spiritual maturity. Listen to the promise from 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. This is a promise that we will someday know God as fully and completely as God knows each of us. But not yet. That day has not come yet. So Paul is writing to warn the Philippians that if they think they've arrived already in the knowledge of Jesus, he is clearly saying, no, you haven't. He gives this warning in hopes of correcting false teachers in Philippi who have adopted a perfectionist view of spirituality. This spiritual giant, who is called by God on the road to Damascus to be an apostle to the Gentiles, a church planter, a prolific writer to the early churches, humbly acknowledge his need to keep learning and growing in spiritual maturity. When Paul was an unconverted Jew, he actually thought he had arrived at spiritual maturity, as we see back in chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. But when God got a hold of Paul, the zealous persecution of the church turned to a zealous pursuit of knowing Christ. How does Paul tell us to live in light of the knowledge that we have not already arrived at spiritual maturity? Well, he continues on in verses 13 and 14, and he encourages them to have the same singular mindset that he has. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I love that, right in the middle of verse 13. But one thing I do. Paul is saying this one thing is absolutely the most important thing. He's saying this is the one thing I am focused on. And he is hoping that they will have that similar mindset. Then it continues on. I press on. Well, this comes from the Greek word dioko, which means to run swiftly in order to catch a person. And then I looked it up in Webster's dictionary, and Webster's definition is to continue moving forward in a forceful, steady way or a determined way, persevering with all you have. And I kind of thought that one gave a little bit more of what Paul is trying to capture here. Paul is using this word to show determined, strenuous effort needed to pursue Christ. Paul has been radically changed by the gospel, and his heart is longing to gain Christ. Verse 20 tells us that Paul eagerly awaits the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When on that glorious day, Christ will transform his body into a glorious new body. All his sufferings, trials, imprisonments will be over. He will be with Jesus and knowing fully his King Jesus. So he lives in light of that certainty. He does not coast along in a state of contented worldliness after his conversion, as though the world were more precious to him than Christ. He does not rest on any past accomplishments, thinking he can take a break. He hasn't reached an age and retired. No, he presses on. And as he says in verse 12, I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Christ seized Paul. Christ reigns in his heart, and Paul now is just passionately pursuing Christ. Verse 13 reveals that this could be a singular pressing on, as I have in a diagram, but you'll notice that there's other people pressing on. So we do it together. We do it on ourselves in our own individual Bible study, reading, praying, meditating, serving, but we also are doing it together as a family. But verse 13 reveals that this singular pressing on involves two things: forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. First, we must forget what lies behind. Like Paul, we must forget pre-conversion glory days. We also must forget achievements in the past. And we touched on this briefly at our table. We could say, oh, I've worked for so many years in that ministry, and I think I'll just take a break from that or step back. Or, I've done evangelism now for a couple of months, and while I'm pretty good, I think I'll just let somebody else do it. Or you might say, I read my Bible through in a year, 10 years in a row. I've gleaned a lot. I think I'm good. We can't rest in anything in past achievements. It's a continuous moving forward. We also have to forget failures as a Christian. Every Christian has failed God at some point. Deal with it. Repent. And then keep moving forward. Don't be sidelined or forced backwards, being caught in that sin, unrepented sin, and the shame of it. Keep pressing on. These things keep our gaze from being firmly fixed on the finish line. There is no coasting, not for Paul, not for us. There is no thinking that we have done enough. If you think right here in our local church, the beautiful older Christians that continue after retirement to serve, they serve in the nursery, they serve in children's camps, they serve in bringing meals, simple things, but they keep pressing on. They come to Bible studies, they listen to sermons, they listen to podcasts. Think of the older missionaries that have come back to be in our midst. From a lifetime of missionary fieldwork, of gospel presentation. But they don't come home to retire. They keep straining forward. They keep reading, studying, being active in the local church. And that's exactly the response that Paul prayed for in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. He prayed that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and do so, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. He is praying for their love to abound more and more, their growth to abound more and more, their progress to be going onward and upward more and more, their knowledge to be gaining more and more, so I have more discernment. It's a continual striving forward. And that's the second part of this pressing on, the straining forward to grow more and more in spiritual maturity, to never be satisfied with where we're at today. It's a forward, determined, continuous growth onward. It is sanctification. God's powerful work in us to make us more spiritually mature, and a longing in us to work out our salvation by determined work. As we grow in maturity, we must remember that it's only because Christ Jesus has taken hold of us that we want to make every effort. And it's only because God has taken hold of us that we can make every effort. Let's continue on to verse 14. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. There's a lot in that verse. So let's look at it bit by bit. I press on. The continuous effort to grow spiritually. Toward the goal. What's the goal? Well, we keep our eyes on Jesus because intimate knowledge of him is our goal. We keep reading, we keep studying, we keep listening to sermons. We want to know more. For the prize. What's the prize? The eternal prize is Jesus. Obtaining fuller knowledge of Jesus and being with him. Of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This is the heavenward call to live for Jesus instead of earthly concerns. The call to focus on spiritual progress rather than worldly success. So growth in spiritual maturity isn't a contented stroll. The New Testament uses disciplined athletic imagery elsewhere to describe the effort involved in growing in Christ. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 to 27 read, "Don't you know that the runners in a stadium all race, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way to win the prize. Now everyone who competes exercises self-control in everything. However, they do it to receive a crown that will fade away. But we, a crown that will never fade away. Therefore, I do not run like one who runs aimlessly. Instead, I discipline my body and bring it under strict control so that after preaching to others, I myself will not be disqualified." And then again in Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, since we also have such a large crowd of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that lay before him endured a cross and despised the shame as he sat down at the right hand of God's throne." So Paul encourages the Philippians to give their full strenuous effort in this single-minded pursuit. Their mind is to be fixed on the goal to receive their prize. But again, as I said before, this is not a solo race. You are not straining, striving alone. Believers are part of a local church body, and each one having a specific call to serve the body, each one helping one another to keep their eyes on the prize. Because Paul is speaking to a body of genuine believers at Philippi, he knows each member is at a different place of maturity in their faith. So in verse 15, he encourages the mature believers to think this way that he's just spoken of, to humbly do a self-assessment of where your spiritual faith is at, to realize how much you need to press on and what it will take from you to press on. So he wants those type of like-minded people. He realizes they're in the church, but he also realizes there will be others that aren't quite there yet in agreeing with that thinking. So we go back to read in verse 6. "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." So God is working in the more mature Christians that think the same way as Paul, but God is at work in the Christians that aren't really there yet, that don't think the same way. So he leaves it fully and completely in the hands of God. And he says, God will, he will reveal that also to you. So with full confidence in God and his power to grow his people into spiritual maturity, he wants us to not think less of each other, but work together. This is something we do to maintain unity. And then in verse 16, Paul says, only let us hold true to what we have attained. Here is the encouragement to keep moving forward and don't lose ground. You think of this pressing on picture on the whiteboard. They're moving upward and onward. Now you might stop, but he says, don't stop. But there's also that potential that you might start to lose ground. And he says, don't do that. Fight with everything you've got. Hold the ground. Even if you can't move forward at this moment, hold ground of everything that you've learned. It is necessary. In the second section of verses 13, or chapter 3, 17 to 4, verse 1, is titled, Follow the Heavenly-Minded Examples. In the earlier pressing on verses, we see the warning first and then how to live in light of the warning and then why. But here in this next section, he kind of flips it around and he starts with the why and then the warning. So Paul starts with the word brothers, right there in the first word in verse 17. And again, we see the humility of Paul displayed in this concept of side by side running the race together. He does not exalt himself to the position of being the perfect example, just a worthy example of someone putting full out effort into pressing on to obtain the prize. In no way does Paul elevate himself to the sole worthy example, but continues by including others as indicated by the word us at the end of verse 17. So verse 17 says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. The use of the word brothers also is again to pause and grab the attention of the listener. Join in me in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Pressing on towards a goal involves living in a manner of keeping our eyes both on the prize but also keeping our eyes on the heavenly-minded examples that are on the same continuum. These examples follow the pattern of behavior Paul has taught throughout this whole book of Philippians. As we have already seen in Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11, that is primarily a matter of humble service to others, of putting the needs of others ahead of our own, not grumbling or complaining, and pouring out our lives for the cause of the gospel. Mature examples like Paul, Timothy, Epaphroditus, mature men and women who are of proven worth, Paul knows it is essential for the Philippian church to receive sound teaching, but he also knows that they will learn by observing the lives of people who illustrate sound teaching. Christianity is not just taught, it is caught. And it is best taught when done in love. So Paul says, brothers, listen up. Here's the warning in verse 18. For many walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Be warned, do not look to them as an example. So who is Paul speaking of? Well, one commentary that I read states it in this way. No one seems to be able to identify them with certainty. So that didn't help me. But D.A. Carson believes that Paul is referring to people who make some sort of profession of Christian faith, but in reality, they oppose the gospel, meaning they are deceivers. They pretend to be Christian leaders, but are not heavenly minded. Paul warns the Philippian church that they are not to be drawn away by such people. And his warning is full of emotion. Warning the Philippian church, not for the first time, he is reduced to tears. Tears of love and a desire to protect the believers, the ones that he has nurtured and taught and finds such joy in. And tears of grief for those who act like they are Christians but don't pursue Christ. Paul has a heart for the lost, so it's grievous to him. Listen to Paul's description of their lives in verses 18 and 19, which is in stark contrast to the description of the believers throughout the book of Philippians. They walk as enemies of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame. Their minds are set on earthly things. These enemies have a false profession of faith, and therefore Paul says their end is destruction. When Paul says their God is their belly, Paul means that they are living for and serving self. They have ungodly, lustful appetites. They live in a way that they should be ashamed of. Yet they enjoy and celebrate what offends God and should be avoided. They are marked by sexual sin, greed, disrespect, selfishness, and laziness. Lastly, Paul says they are focused on earthly things. They do not think about Christ, his cross, or his resurrection. Therefore, Paul warns the Philippian church to not follow their example in living for things of this world. Proverbs 13:20 says, "Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." Whom you follow matters. So Paul urges the Philippian church to follow those who are following Jesus passionately. And now we get to the why. Verse 20 and 21 starts with this glorious thing. "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." Our citizenship is in heaven. We are going to heaven. It is our future home, our permanent, eternal home. Believers will have a transformed, resurrected body in heaven. This glorified state will be our ultimate separation from sin. Yay! A total sanctification in every regard. We will obtain the prize of knowing Christ fully. 1 John 3, verse 2 says, "We know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And we await a Savior from heaven. It's a glorious truth. Our Savior will raise his people from his graves. We will meet them in the air, and he will gather the redeemed to himself. The fact that he will come gives us our hope. This truth that he will come cheers us in our trials, guards us in our temptations, makes us dead to the world, and leads us towards heaven. When you're in your darkest, deepest moment of despair or grief, when you think things are utterly hopeless for you, when you think there's a never end to the chaos that swirls around you, I hope that this one thing you will cling to in those times, our citizenship is in heaven. And sometimes, ladies, in those valleys, in those darkest times of despair, sometimes that's the only thing you can cling to with all hope and all certainty. And it allows you to endure. We are to follow Christ-centered, heavenly-minded examples who live a totally devoted life to pursuing Jesus with great endurance. Heed the warning of following anyone but the worthiest examples of faithful, mature believers. Ladies, Paul wants the Philippian believers and us today to know that we are not called by God to serve him in our own strength. We are to press on in full pursuit, that is working out our sanctification, imitating heavenly-minded examples by the power and strength that Jesus Christ supplies us. So when Paul talks about this power in verse 21, and he says, In the middle of 21, "by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself," he is talking about the power that Christ has. And he has the power to save. He has the power to transform our lives. He has the power to sanctify us. He has the power to help us subdue our selfish appetites. He has the power to transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. And that power will be revealed on the day of Christ, when at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul concludes chapter 3, verses 12 to 21 with this exhortation in the first verse of chapter 4. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. So the exhortation is to stand firm thus in the Lord. Paul is telling them, just stick with it, endure, never give up. It is an appeal to persevere in light of our heavenly citizenship and the Lord Jesus' climactic return. Paul is encouraging the church to keep living the Christian life faithfully. His exhortation requires effort, but the believers are empowered to stand firm through their union with Jesus. Paul wanted the Philippians to know that although he was confident in God's willingness and ability to bring to completion the good work that God had started in them, Philippians 1, verse 6, there was no time for them to relax the effort to become blameless and pure, 2:15 and 1:10. Also, there is no time for Paul to rest in his struggle to help the Philippians in their efforts. Again in chapter 2, so invested is he in their spiritual growth, he again professes his deep hope and love for them. All the affectionate terms in the last verse echo his love repeated throughout the entire letter. How could the Philippian church not heed the words of Paul to press on and follow heavenly-minded examples when they are so incredibly lavished in love and hope from Paul? We too should feel loved when we read these verses. The Good Shepherd leads us and ministers grace to us through his inspired word. Because he loves us, he won't leave us the same. He convicts us because he loves us, and he wants to complete the good work that he has started. So let's end in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just love your word and the encouragement that comes from your word. We thank you this morning that you have put before us the prize, Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we know that one day when Christ returns, we will have finished the race. We will have endured to the end, and we will see you and know you, Jesus, as you fully are. So, Lord, we thank you for this. We thank you that we don't do this in our own strength, but that you give us the strength. I thank you for the family here at Maple Avenue, that we do this together. And, Lord, I just pray that your word that we have studied this morning will continue to be our sweet meditation in the day and the week to come, that it would be where we draw our encouragement, that it'll be where we keep our eyes and our gaze, and it'll be the words of truth that we speak to others around us. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.